Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Revelation 1-3. The Isle of Patmos, around 95 AD. An elderly man sits alone on a rocky outcrop, waves crashing against the shore below. His name is John, the last surviving apostle of Jesus Christ. Rome has exiled him to this desolate island for refusing to renounce his faith. He's seen his fellow disciples martyred, watched Jerusalem burn, and witnessed the temple reduced to rubble. The church is scattered, persecuted, and bleeding. And then, on the Lord's Day, something happens. John hears a voice like a trumpet blast behind him. He turns and sees seven golden lampstands, and standing among them someone, a figure with eyes like blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze, and a face shining like the sun in all its brilliance. In his right hand, seven stars. From his mouth, a sharp double-edged sword. John, the disciple who once leaned against Jesus at the Last Supper, falls at his feet as though dead, but the figure touches him. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. What John is about to witness will become the most cryptic, terrifying, and misunderstood book in the entire Bible. A book filled with beasts, dragons, cosmic warfare, plagues, and the end of the world as we know it. For 2,000 years, people have tried to decode Revelation's symbols. Some see it as a roadmap to the future. Others dismiss it as apocalyptic madness. But what if Revelation isn't just about the end times? What if it's a message written in a secret code, one that John's original audience would have understood perfectly? What if every symbol, every number, and every beast has a meaning we've forgotten? You're about to discover what Revelation actually means. And fair warning, it's not what you think. John's vision begins with seven letters to seven churches scattered across Asia Minor: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. These weren't random. They formed a postal circuit, a delivery route for messengers in the ancient world. But there's something deeper here. Seven. That number again. In Hebrew thought, seven means completeness and perfection. 7 days of creation. 7 seals. 7 trumpets. 7 bowls. John isn't just writing to 7 specific churches. He's writing to the whole church. In every age, in every place. Your church, my church, the church 2,000 years from now. Each letter follows a pattern. A description of Christ, a commendation, a rebuke, and a promise. The church in Ephesus has lost its first love. Smyrna faces persecution and poverty, but is actually rich. Pergamum dwells where Satan's throne is likely a reference to the massive altar of Zeus that dominated the city, or perhaps the imperial cult that worshipped Caesar as God. Thyatira tolerates that woman Jezebel, a false prophetess leading believers into immorality. Sardis has a reputation for being alive but is actually dead. Philadelphia has little strength but has kept Christ's word. And Laodicea is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, making Christ want to spit them out of his mouth. But here's what makes this brilliant. The city of Laodicea had no natural water source. They piped in water from hot springs miles away, and by the time it arrived, it was lukewarm, useless for healing like hot water, unrefreshing like cold water. The Christians in Laodicea would have immediately understood the metaphor. They were spiritually useless and compromised, trying to blend faith with the wealth and comfort of Roman society. These letters aren't ancient history. They're a mirror. Which church are you? Have you lost your first love? Are you tolerating corruption? Do you have a reputation for being alive while your heart is dead? Are you lukewarm, trying to serve both God and comfort? The letters to the seven churches are a test, and John is about to show us what happens next. After the letters, John sees a door standing open in heaven. The voice, like a trumpet, says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Suddenly, John is in the throne room of God. What he describes is almost indescribable. A throne, with someone sitting on it. The figure radiates like jasper and ruby. A rainbow emerald green encircles the throne. 24 other thrones surround it, with 24 elders dressed in white, wearing golden crowns. 4 living creatures, covered with eyes, never stop worshipping. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and is to come." The first creature looks like a lion, the second like an ox, the third has a face like a man, the fourth is like a flying eagle. Early Christians saw these as symbols of the four Gospels. Matthew the man, emphasizing Jesus' humanity. Mark the lion, Jesus as the conquering king. Luke the ox, Jesus as the suffering servant. And John the eagle, Jesus' divinity soaring above all. But the most important detail isn't what's on the throne. It's what's in the right hand of the one sitting on it. A scroll sealed with 7 seals. This scroll contains God's plan for history, for judgment, and for the final redemption of all things. But there's a problem. An angel proclaims with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Silence. No one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth, can open it. John begins to weep. All of history, all of God's purposes, sealed away, and no one is worthy to reveal them. Then one of the elders says to him, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll." John turns, expecting to see a lion. Instead, he sees a lamb. Not just any lamb, a lamb that looks as if it had been slaughtered, standing in the center of the throne. It has 7 horns and 7 eyes, representing the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The lamb steps forward and takes the scroll. This is the turning point of all reality. The lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, crucified on a Roman cross, is the only one worthy to open the scroll. Not through military might, not through political power, but through sacrificial love. The lion conquered by becoming the lamb. And the entire throne room erupts in worship. The 4 living creatures, the 24 elders, thousands upon thousands of angels, and every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." The scroll is about to be opened. History is about to unfold. The Lamb begins breaking the seals, one by one. The first seal opens. A white horse appears, its rider holding a bow, wearing a crown. He rides out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Many assume this is Christ, but look closer. Christ appears later, on a white horse, in chapter 19. This rider is an imposter, a false Messiah, representing the spirit of conquest and domination that would plague the world. Rome itself, with its Pax Romana, enforced by sword and subjugation. the second seal, a fiery red horse. Its rider is given power to take peace from the earth and make people kill each other. He carries a large sword. War. Bloodshed. The endless cycle of violence that has marked human history. The third seal, a black horse. Its rider holds a pair of scales. A voice announces, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Famine. Economic collapse. The essentials become unaffordable, while the luxuries of the wealthy remain untouched. The fourth seal, a pale horse. Its rider is named Death, and Hades follows close behind. They are given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and wild beasts. 4 horsemen. Conquest, war, famine, death. This is the pattern of human empires throughout history. Rome, Babylon, Assyria. Every kingdom that rises through violence and oppression. But John's original audience would have recognized something specific. These were the curses God promised would come upon Israel if they broke the covenant. They're found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Sword, famine, plague, wild beasts. John is telling the persecuted church, what you're experiencing isn't random chaos. It's the pattern of empires that reject God. Rome thinks it's invincible, but it's following the same path as every empire before it toward judgment. The fifth seal is different. John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. The martyrs. They cry out, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" They're given white robes and told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. This is crucial. Revelation isn't about escaping suffering. It's about understanding that suffering for the faith has meaning. The martyrs aren't forgotten. Their blood cries out, and God hears. The sixth seal opens, and suddenly the cosmic order begins to unravel. A great earthquake. The sun turns black like sackcloth, and the moon becomes like blood. The stars fall from the sky like figs dropping from a tree shaken by a strong wind. The heavens recede like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island is removed from its place. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone, slave and free, hides in caves and among the rocks, crying out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" This language, the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, the stars falling, isn't meant to be taken literally. It's prophetic language borrowed from the Old Testament, used when God judges nations. Isaiah used it when prophesying Babylon's fall. Ezekiel used it for Egypt. Joel used it for Jerusalem's enemies. It's the ancient way of saying, the powers that seem permanent, unshakable, and eternal, they're about to collapse. For John's readers, this would have been clear. Rome, the empire that crucified Jesus, that burned Christians as torches in Nero's gardens, that destroyed Jerusalem, Rome's days are numbered. But before the seventh seal is opened, John sees something unexpected. 4 angels stand at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the winds of judgment. Another angel comes up from the east, carrying the seal of the living God. He calls out, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then John hears the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. 12,000 from each tribe, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. This number has spawned countless theories. Some groups claim to be the literal 144,000. Others see it as a symbolic number representing the complete people of God, 12 tribes times 12 apostles times 1,000, the number of completeness and multitude. But here's what matters. These servants are sealed, marked, protected, not from suffering, but through it. They belong to God, and nothing, not tribulation, not persecution, not death itself, can snatch them from his hand. Then John's perspective shifts. He sees a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in white robes, holding palm branches. They cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." One of the elders asks John, "Who are these in white robes, and where did they come from?" John replies, "Sir, you know." The elder explains, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The great tribulation. Not a future event for John's readers, but something they were living through. Roman persecution, the destruction of Jerusalem, the suffering of the early church. And yet, here they are victorious, standing before God's throne. Revelation isn't about escaping tribulation. It's about enduring it faithfully and being vindicated on the other side. The Lamb opens the seventh seal, and there is silence in heaven for about half an hour. After all the cosmic upheaval, the thunder, the earthquakes, and the voices silence, it's eerie, profound, the calm before the storm. Seven angels are given seven trumpets. Another angel comes with a golden censer filled with incense and the prayers of the saints. He offers it on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, rises before God. Then the angel takes the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and hurls it on the earth. Thunder, rumblings, lightning, and an earthquake follow. The prayers of the suffering saints have been heard. Judgment is about to begin. The seven angels prepare to sound their trumpets. If the seals represented the general pattern of empire and judgment, the trumpets are more specific divine judgments that mirror the plagues God sent on Egypt when Pharaoh refused to let his people go. The first trumpet sounds. Hail and fire mixed with blood are hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth is burned up, along with a third of the trees and all the green grass. It echoes the seventh plague in Exodus, hail mixed with fire. The second trumpet. Something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, is thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turns into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea die, and a third of the ships are destroyed. The first plague water turned to blood. The third trumpet. A great star, blazing like a torch, falls from the sky on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The star is named Wormwood, and a third of the waters become bitter, and many people die. Poisoned water, reminiscent of Israel's bitter water at Marah. The fourth trumpet. A third of the sun, moon, and stars are struck so that a third of them turn dark. A third of the day is without light, and also a third of the night. The ninth plague, darkness over Egypt. But then an eagle flies overhead, crying out, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." Three woes. the worst is yet to come. The fifth trumpet sounds, and John sees a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star is given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opens it, smoke pours out like smoke from a gigantic furnace, darkening the sun and sky. Out of the smoke come locusts, but not ordinary locusts. They have power like scorpions. They're told not to harm the grass or plants or trees, but only those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. These locusts are terrifying. They have faces like human faces, hair like women's hair, and teeth like lions' teeth. They wear breastplates like iron, and their wings sound like thundering horses rushing into battle. They have tails with stingers like scorpions. Their king is the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon, both meaning destroyer. For 5 months, these creatures torment people but don't kill them. John writes that during that time, people will seek death but won't find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. This is one of the most debated passages in Revelation. Some see demonic forces. Others see military invasions. The Roman legions, with their cavalry and armor, may have looked like these monstrous locusts to a first century audience. The locust imagery also recalls the eighth plague in Exodus and the prophet Joel's description of an invading army. The first woe is past. Two more are coming. The sixth trumpet sounds. A voice from the four horns of the golden altar commands, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These angels have been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year, to kill a third of mankind." John hears the number of mounted troops, 200 million. The horses and riders have breastplates of fiery red, dark blue, and yellow. The heads of the horses resemble lions, and out of their mouths come fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind is killed by these three plagues. Yet the rest of mankind, who aren't killed by these plagues, still refuse to repent. The Euphrates, that's significant. It was the boundary between Rome and its greatest enemy, Parthia. The Romans lived in constant fear of a Parthian invasion. John is telling his readers, "The forces that Rome fears are instruments in God's hands. Empire will fall to empire, and God is sovereign over all of it." But even after all this judgment, humanity doesn't repent. They continue worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. They don't repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is the tragedy of Revelation. Not that judgment comes, but that even in the face of judgment, people cling to their idols, their violence, and their rebellion. Between the sixth and seventh trumpets, John sees another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow above his head. His face is like the sun, his legs like fiery pillars. He holds a little scroll in his hand, and when he shouts, the voices of the seven thunders speak. John is about to write down what the thunders said, but a voice from heaven stops him. "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Some mysteries remain sealed. Not everything is revealed. God's ways are higher than ours. The angel raises his right hand to heaven and swears by the one who lives forever and ever that there will be no more delay. When the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. Then the voice tells John, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel." John approaches the angel and asks for the scroll. The angel gives it to him and says, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." John eats the scroll. It tastes sweet in his mouth, but when he swallows it, his stomach turns bitter. This is the prophetic calling. God's word is sweet, his promises, his grace, and his salvation. But the message of judgment, the cost of discipleship, the suffering that comes with faithfulness that's bitter. To be a prophet is to hold both realities at once. Sweet promise and bitter truth. The angel tells John, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." The message isn't finished. There's more to reveal. John is given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers. But he's told not to measure the outer court, because it has been given to the Gentiles, who will trample the holy city for 42 months. 42 months. 3.5 years. Elsewhere in Revelation, this period is described as 1,260 days, or a time, times, and half a time. It's half of seven incompleteness, a period of trial that's limited but not yet fulfilled. Then John introduces two witnesses, dressed in sackcloth, who prophesy for 1,260 days. They have the power to shut up the heavens so it doesn't rain, to turn waters into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. Who are these two witnesses? The text gives us clues. They're called the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, language from Zechariah 4, where the two olive trees represent the priestly and kingly lines, or perhaps Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor. Some see Moses and Elijah, the two who appeared with Jesus at the Transfiguration. Others see them as representing the law and the prophets, or the church's witness to the world. What matters is this. In a world hostile to God, his truth continues to be proclaimed. The witnesses can't be silenced until their testimony is complete. Then, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss attacks them, overpowers them, and kills them. Their bodies lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem. All symbols of places that rejected God. The witnesses are killed in the same city where Jesus was crucified. For 3.5 days, people from every nation gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth gloat over them, sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented them. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God enters them, and they stand on their feet. Terror strikes those who see them. Then a loud voice from heaven says, "Come up here." And they go up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watch. At that moment, a severe earthquake strikes, and a tenth of the city collapses. 7,000 people are killed, and the survivors are terrified and give glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounds his trumpet, and loud voices in heaven proclaim, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders fall on their faces and worship God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven is opened, and the ark of his covenant is seen within his temple. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. This is the climax, the announcement that God's kingdom has come, not in some far-off future, but inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus. The powers of this world, Rome, Babylon, every empire that opposes God are already defeated. Their time is ending. But John isn't done. He needs to show us who's behind the empires, who's pulling the strings, who the real enemy is. A great sign appears in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She's pregnant and cries out in pain as she's about to give birth. Then another sign appears. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky and flings them to the earth. The dragon stands in front of the woman, ready to devour her child the moment he's born. She gives birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, a direct reference to the Messiah prophesied in Psalm 2. Her child is snatched up to God and to his throne, and the woman flees into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she'll be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fight back. But the dragon isn't strong enough, and they lose their place in heaven. The great dragon, called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, is hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. A loud voice in heaven proclaims, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." Satan is defeated. Not in some future battle, but at the cross. When Jesus died and rose again, the accuser lost his power. He's been cast down, and now he knows his time is short. Enraged, the dragon pursues the woman. But she's given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so she can fly to her place in the wilderness, where she's taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years again. The serpent spews water like a river to overtake her, but the earth helps the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river. Then the dragon goes off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. The woman represents God's people Israel, the church, and the faithful throughout history. The dragon is Satan, the child is Jesus. And the offspring are believers who face persecution because they follow the Lamb. This is the cosmic backdrop to everything that happens on earth. When Rome persecutes the church, when believers are martyred, when it feels like evil is winning, there's a deeper reality. Satan has already been defeated. He's lashing out in his death throes, but his time is short. And John is about to show us how Satan works through earthly powers. John stands on the shore of the sea and sees a beast coming up out of the water. It has 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast resembles a leopard, but has feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion. The dragon gives the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of the beast's heads appears to have had a fatal wound, but the wound has been healed. The whole world is filled with wonder and follows the beast. People worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast is given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opens its mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place. It's allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. It's given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names haven't been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John adds, "This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Who is this beast?" For John's original readers, the answer was obvious. Rome. The seven heads represent seven hills. Rome was famously built on seven hills. They also represent seven emperors. The fatal wound that was healed likely refers to Nero, who committed suicide in 68 AD, throwing the empire into chaos. But Rome recovered, and rumors circulated that Nero would return, perhaps through another emperor who embodied his cruelty. The beast is empire itself, Rome, in John's day, but any empire that demands worship, that claims ultimate authority, that persecutes God's people. The mark on the forehead and hand echoes the Shema, where Israelites were commanded to bind God's law on their foreheads and hands. The beast creates a counterfeit, demanding total allegiance. But the beast doesn't work alone. John sees another beast coming out of the earth. It has two horns like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. It performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, ordering them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast is given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refuse to worship it to be killed. It forces everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or forehead so that they cannot buy or sell unless they have the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Then John writes one of the most famous lines in Revelation. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. The second beast represents false religion, the propaganda machine of empire. In Rome, that was the imperial cult, temples, priests, and ceremonies that declared Caesar as Lord and God. Anyone refusing to burn incense to the emperor was seen as a traitor. The mark of the beast isn't a literal tattoo or microchip. It's a symbol of allegiance. In the ancient world, you couldn't participate in commerce without participating in the emperor cult. Markets were held in temples. Trade guilds required offerings to pagan gods. To follow Jesus meant economic and social exclusion. And the number 666? In Hebrew, every letter has a numerical value. The Hebrew name Nero Caesar adds up to 666. So does Caesar God in Latin. It's a coded reference that John's readers would have recognized immediately. The beast is Rome. The number is Nero. The mark is the empire's demand for worship. But John adds another layer. Seven is the number of completeness. Six falls short. 666 is incompleteness, repeated humanity without God, empire without divine authority, power that pretends to be ultimate but will always fall short. The beast looks invincible, but it's a counterfeit, and it's already been conquered. Then John's vision shifts. He sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him are the 144,000 who have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. He hears a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and loud thunder, the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sing a new song before the throne, a song no one else can learn. These are those who haven't defiled themselves, but have kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been purchased from among mankind and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie is found in their mouths. They're blameless. This is the counterimage to the beast and its followers. While the beast marks foreheads with its name, God's people are marked with the Lamb's name. While the beast demands worship through coercion, the Lamb receives worship through love. While the beast wages war with swords, the Lamb conquers through sacrifice. The 144,000 isn't a literal number of elite believers. They represent the complete people of God, sealed and protected, singing the victory song because the Lamb has already won. Three angels follow, each with a message. The first flies in midair with the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He proclaims, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." The second angel announces, "Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." The third angel warns, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark, they will drink the wine of God's fury, poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." These angels proclaim the verdict before it happens. Babylon, a code name for Rome, the empire that destroyed Jerusalem just as ancient Babylon once did, has already fallen. Its judgment is certain. Then John hears a voice from heaven. Write this: "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." The martyrs aren't forgotten. Their sacrifice has meaning. They've conquered not by killing, but by dying faithfully. John sees one like a son of man, seated on a white cloud, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. An angel comes out of the temple, calling in a loud voice, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So the one seated on the cloud swings his sickle over the earth, and the earth is harvested. Another angel comes out of the temple in heaven, also carrying a sharp sickle. Yet another angel, who has charge of the fire, calls to him, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swings his sickle and gathers the grapes, throwing them into the great winepress of God's wrath. The grapes are trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flows out in a torrent so deep it reaches as high as horses' bridles for a distance of about 180 miles. Harvest imagery, judgment imagery. The prophets used it constantly. Isaiah described God trampling the nations like grapes in a winepress. Joel called for the sickle because the harvest is ripe. This isn't arbitrary violence. It's the natural consequence of rebellion. You reap what you sow. Nations that build empires on blood will themselves be crushed. The distance 180 miles is roughly the length of the land of Israel. This is about judgment on the land, on Jerusalem, and on those who rejected the Messiah and persecuted his followers. But before the final bowls of wrath are poured out, John sees another sign in heaven. Seven angels, with seven plagues, the last plagues, because with them God's wrath is completed. John sees what looks like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside it are those who have been victorious over the beast. They hold harps given them by God and sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The song of Moses sung when Israel escaped Egypt, the song of the Lamb sung by those who've escaped the empire. They've conquered not by might, but by faithfulness unto death. Then the temple in heaven opens, and out come the seven angels with the seven plagues. They're dressed in clean, shining linen and wear golden sashes. One of the four living creatures gives each angel a golden bowl filled with the wrath of God. The temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one can enter until the seven plagues are completed. A loud voice from the temple tells the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel pours out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores break out on the people who have the mark of the beast and worship its image. The sixth plague of Egypt boils. The second angel pours his bowl on the sea, and it turns into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea dies. The first plague blood. The third angel pours his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they become blood. The angel declares, "You are just in these judgments, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." The altar responds, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Justice. Those who shed innocent blood are given blood to drink. This is the lex talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, taken to its cosmic conclusion. The fourth angel pours his bowl on the sun, and it's allowed to scorch people with fire. They're seared by the intense heat and curse the name of God, who has control over these plagues, but they refuse to repent and glorify him. Even in judgment, God gives space for repentance, but hearts are hardened. Pride won't bend. The fifth angel pours his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom is plunged into darkness. People gnaw their tongues in agony and curse the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refuse to repent of what they've done. The ninth plague, darkness. The sixth angel pours his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water is dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. John sees three impure spirits that look like frogs coming out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. They're demonic spirits that perform signs, going out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then Jesus himself speaks, breaking into the vision. "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." The spirits gather the kings to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon. Har-Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. It's a real place in northern Israel, the site of numerous battles throughout Israel's history. Deborah defeated the Canaanites there. Gideon fought the Midianites. King Josiah was killed there by Pharaoh Necho. It's a symbol of decisive conflict. But here's what's fascinating. There is no mountain at Megiddo. It's a valley. John is using symbolic language, not giving us GPS coordinates for a literal battle. Armageddon represents the final confrontation between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. The seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice from the throne says, It is done. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake, the worst earthquake since mankind has been on Earth. The great city splits into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapse. God remembers Babylon the Great and gives her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island flees away, and the mountains cannot be found. Huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fall on people, and they curse God because the plague of hail is so terrible. It is done. The judgment is complete. The empire has fallen. But John wants us to see exactly what that empire was. He needs to pull back the curtain and show us Babylon in all her seductive horror. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls, comes to John and says, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute, who sits by many waters. With her the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." The angel carries John away in the spirit into a wilderness. There he sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, covered with blasphemous names, and having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman is dressed in purple and scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She holds a golden cup filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead is a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. John sees that the woman is drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When he sees her, he's greatly astonished. The angel asks him, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides." "The beast," the angel explains, "once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The seven heads are 7 hills and 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king, who belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. The 10 horns represent 10 kings, who haven't yet received a kingdom, but will receive authority for 1 hour along with the beast. They have one purpose: to wage war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Then the angel says, "The waters you saw, where the prostitute sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin, leave her naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose." "And the woman," the angel explains, "is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Babylon, Rome, the seductive power of empire. She's dressed in luxury purple and scarlet with the colors of Roman wealth and authority. She holds a golden cup, but it's filled with abominations. She's drunk on the blood of martyrs." John's readers would have immediately understood. Rome presented itself as the bringer of peace, civilization, and prosperity. But beneath the veneer was violence, exploitation, and idolatry. The Pax Romana was enforced with crucifixions. Roman luxury was built on the backs of slaves. The temples glittered with gold taken from conquered peoples. The prostitute imagery is deliberate. In the Old Testament, idolatry was always described as adultery: Israel cheating on her husband, God, by worshipping other gods. Babylon seduces the nations into idolatry, into worshipping power, wealth, comfort, security, anything but the true God. But empire always collapses under its own weight. The beast turns on the prostitute. Rome will be destroyed not by God's direct intervention, but by the very forces it unleashed: internal corruption, external enemies, and its own violence turned inward. History proved John right. Within a few centuries, Rome fell. Every empire since has followed the same pattern. After this, John sees another angel coming down from heaven with great authority. The earth is illuminated by his splendor. He cries out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then another voice from heaven says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Pour her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself." This is the call to the church in every age. Come out. Don't be seduced by empire. Don't participate in its idolatries, its violence, or its exploitation. Babylon looks glorious, but it's doomed. John then describes the mourning over Babylon's fall. "The kings of the earth, who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury, weep and mourn when they see the smoke of her burning. They stand far off, terrified, and cry, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon! In 1 hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth weep and mourn because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, articles of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, carriages, and human beings sold as slaves." Notice that last item, human beings. John lists them last, after all the luxury goods, making a devastating point. Rome's economy was built on slavery. People were commodities, bought and sold alongside marble and spices. The merchants cry, "Woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain, sailor, and all who earn their living from the sea stand far off. They see the smoke and cry out, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They throw dust on their heads and weep and mourn, shouting, 'Woe, woe to you, great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin.' Three groups mourn: kings, merchants, and sailors, the political power, the economic elite, and the trade networks, all lamenting because their source of wealth and power is gone. But heaven responds differently. 'Rejoice over her, you heavens! Rejoice, you people of God! Rejoice, apostles and prophets! For God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you.' Then a mighty angel picks up a boulder the size of a large millstone and throws it into the sea, proclaiming, 'With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, pipers and trumpeters, will never be heard in you again. No worker of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's important people. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Silence, darkness, desolation. This is the fate of every empire that builds itself on violence and idolatry. The fall of Babylon isn't just about Rome. It's about every power structure that demands ultimate allegiance, that persecutes the faithful, that values profit over people. It's about Wall Street and Washington, Hollywood and Silicon Valley, and any system that says, "Worship me and I'll give you security, comfort, and meaning." They all fall. And when they do, God's people don't mourn, they rejoice, because justice has finally come. After this, John hears what sounds like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." They shout again, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fall down and worship God, crying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice comes from the throne, "Praise our God! All you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." And John hears what sounds like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." The angel tells John, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." The wedding. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? The bridegroom returning for his bride. This is it. The ultimate wedding feast. God and his people, finally and fully united. The bride wears fine linen, bright and clean. The angel explains that the linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Not their own righteousness, the Lamb provides that, but the deeds that flow from faith, the lives transformed by grace. John is so overwhelmed that he falls at the angel's feet to worship him, but the angel stops him. "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." Worship God alone, not angels, not empire, not any created thing, only the Creator. And now, the moment we've been waiting for, the rider on the white horse. Heaven stands open, and John sees a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven follow him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, but not the meek and mild Jesus of Sunday school flannel graphs. This is the conquering Christ, the warrior king, the judge of all the earth. His robe is dipped in blood, not his enemy's blood, but his own. He conquered through the cross, and now he returns to claim his victory. But notice, the sword comes from his mouth, not his hand. He conquers through his word, through truth, and through the proclamation of the gospel. This isn't a military invasion. It's the triumph of God's kingdom over all earthly powers. An angel standing in the sun calls out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then John sees the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. It's the final battle, Armageddon, the ultimate confrontation between the Lamb and the beast, between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. But it's not even a fight. The beast is captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs. The two of them are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest are killed with a sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. That's it. No epic battle. No prolonged conflict. The beast and false prophet Rome and its propaganda machine, but also every empire and ideology that opposes God, are simply defeated. The word of Christ is enough. This is John's message to persecuted believers. Rome looks invincible. The empire seems eternal. But when Christ returns, it will be over in an instant. Don't lose heart. Don't compromise. Don't worship the beast. The Lamb has already won. John sees an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding a great chain. He seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. He throws him into the abyss and locks and seals it to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years are ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. Then John sees thrones, and those seated on them are given authority to judge. He sees the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They haven't worshipped the beast or its image and haven't received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead don't come to life until 1,000 years are ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. The millennium, 1,000 years. This passage has caused more theological debate than almost any other in Revelation. Premillennialists believe Christ will return and establish a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. Amillennialists believe the 1,000 years is symbolic, representing the current age between Christ's first and second coming. Postmillennialists believe the gospel will gradually transform the world before Christ returns. But here's what John is emphasizing: the martyrs' reign. Those who refuse to worship the beast, who lost their lives for their testimony, they're vindicated. They're priests and kings. The first resurrection isn't physical. It's the spiritual resurrection that happens when someone comes to faith in Christ. They pass from death to life. And the second death, eternal separation from God, has no power over them. The 1,000 years likely isn't meant to be calculated literally. Throughout Revelation, numbers are symbolic. 1,000 is 10 cubed completeness magnified. It's a long time, a complete period, but ultimately limited. What matters is this: Satan is bound. His power to deceive the nations is limited during this age. Christ's victory at the cross has restricted Satan's influence. Yes, evil still exists. Yes, persecution still happens. But Satan's ultimate defeat is certain, and he can't prevent the gospel from spreading to all nations. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan is released from his prison and goes out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire comes down from heaven and devours them. The devil who deceived them is thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. One final rebellion, one last attempt by Satan to overthrow God's kingdom. Gog and Magog are references to Ezekiel 38-39, where they represent all the nations hostile to God. This is the final gathering of all forces opposed to God. And again, it's not even a battle. Fire from heaven devours them. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. Done. Finished. Evil is eternally defeated. But now comes the judgment. John sees a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. The earth and the heavens flee from his presence, and there is no place for them. He sees the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books are opened. Another book is opened, which is the book of life. The dead are judged according to what they have done as recorded in the books. The sea gives up the dead that are in it, and death and Hades give up the dead that are in them, and each person is judged according to what they have done. Then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. The final judgment. Everyone stands before God. Books are opened, the record of every deed, every word, every thought. Justice comes at last. But notice, there are two sets of books: the books of deeds and the book of life. Our deeds matter. They reveal who we truly are, what we truly worship, and where our allegiance truly lies. But ultimately, what saves us is whether our name is in the book of life, whether we belong to the Lamb. This is why the gospel is good news. None of us can stand before God based on our deeds. The books would condemn us all, but the Lamb has written our names in his book. We're saved not by our righteousness, but by his. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Death itself dies. The great enemy is finally and utterly defeated. And now, John is about to see what comes next, what lies beyond judgment, what eternity with God actually looks like. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no longer any sea. He sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And he hears a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who sits on the throne says, "I am making everything new." Then he says, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He continues, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is the hope, not escape from the world, but the renewal of the world, not abandoning creation, but restoring it. God doesn't destroy the earth and take us to heaven. He brings heaven to earth. God's dwelling place is among the people. This is what the whole story has been building toward. Eden restored. The curse reversed. God and humanity reunited. The wedding feast that began with the Lamb and his bride now extends to all creation. No more death. No more pain. No more tears. The old order, the order of sin, suffering, empire, and oppression has passed away. Everything is made new. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls comes to John and says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." He carries John away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and shows him the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shines with the glory of God, and its brilliance is like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It has a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city is laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. The angel measures the city with a rod and finds it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long, about 1,400 miles in each direction. It's a perfect cube. A perfect cube. Like the Holy of Holies in the temple, which was also a perfect cube. The entire city is the Holy of Holies. All of it is sacred space. The whole earth has become the dwelling place of God. The wall is made of jasper, and the city is of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations are decorated with every kind of precious stone, jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, ruby, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, turquoise, jacinth, and amethyst. The 12 gates are 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city is pure gold, transparent as glass. John sees no temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No temple, because the whole city is a temple. No sun or moon, because God's glory is the light. Gates that never close, because there's no enemy to fear. The nations, the very nations that opposed God throughout Revelation, are now bringing their honor into the city. This is the redemption not just of individuals, but of cultures, societies, and nations. Everything good, beautiful, and true from human civilization, art, music, science, literature, is purified and brought into the new creation. Nothing is wasted. Everything is redeemed. Then the angel shows John the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stands the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. The tree of life. The last time we saw it was in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were barred from eating its fruit after they sinned. Now it's accessible again. Eden is restored, but it's not just a garden, it's a city. Human culture, human creativity, and human community, all perfected and filled with God's presence. The servants of God will see his face. In the Old Testament, no one could see God's face and live. Moses caught only a glimpse of God's back. But in the new creation, we'll see him face to face, fully known, fully loved, fully home. His name will be on their foreheads. Remember the mark of the beast? The counterfeit seal on the foreheads of those who worshipped empire? Here's the true mark belonging to God, bearing his name, sealed forever as his own. They will reign forever and ever. Not just Christ reigning, but his people reigning with him. This is the destiny of humanity, not to be slaves, not to be subjects, but to be co-rulers with Christ over the renewed creation. The dominion mandate from Genesis 1, rule over the earth, finally fulfilled. The angel tells John, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Jesus speaks directly. "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll." John, overwhelmed again, falls at the angel's feet to worship him. But the angel stops him. "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and with your fellow prophets, and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God." Then the angel tells John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy." Jesus speaks again. "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He continues, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Then Jesus identifies himself fully. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. John adds a warning. Anyone who adds anything to the words of the prophecy of this scroll will have God's plagues added to them. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll, God will take away their share in the tree of life and in the holy city. Jesus testifies one final time, Yes, I am coming soon. And John responds with the prayer of the church for 2,000 years. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. So, what does it all mean? Revelation isn't a secret code predicting future events. It's a message to real churches facing real persecution, written in symbolic language they would have understood. The beast is Empire Rome in the first century, but any power structure in any age that demands ultimate allegiance and persecutes those who refuse. The mark of the beast isn't a microchip or tattoo. It's the choice to participate in systems of idolatry, violence, and exploitation to value security and comfort over faithfulness to God. The number 666 isn't a future dictator. It's humanity without God, an empire that pretends to be ultimate but falls short every time. Babylon isn't a rebuilt ancient city. It's the seductive power of wealth, luxury, and imperial glory that corrupts nations and murders prophets. Armageddon isn't a place for World War III. It's the final confrontation between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world, a battle that Christ has already won through the cross. The millennium isn't a literal thousand-year reign. It's the age we're living in now, the time between Christ's first and second coming, when Satan's power is limited and the gospel goes forth to all nations. The lake of fire isn't a medieval torture chamber. It's the final and complete separation from God, the second death, the ultimate consequence of rejecting the source of all life and love. And the New Jerusalem isn't some ethereal heaven in the clouds. It's the renewal of all creation, heaven coming to earth, God dwelling with humanity forever. Here's what John is really saying to the persecuted churches of Asia Minor and to us. Rome looks invincible, but it's doomed. Every empire that builds itself on violence and demands worship will collapse. It might take decades, it might take centuries, but it will fall. The martyrs aren't forgotten. Those who suffer for their faith, who refuse to compromise, who die rather than worship the beast, they're vindicated. They reign with Christ. Their blood wasn't wasted. God is sovereign over history. The chaos, the persecution, the apparent triumph of evil, it's all under God's control. The scroll is in the Lamb's hands. He's opening the seals. History is moving toward its appointed end. The Lamb wins by dying. This is the central paradox of Revelation. Christ conquers not through violence, but through sacrifice. He defeats the dragon, not with a sword, but with a cross. And his followers overcome the same way by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, not loving their lives even unto death. Don't worship the beast. This is the constant warning. Don't participate in the empire's idolatries. Don't take the mark. Don't be seduced by Babylon's luxury and comfort. It costs you everything to compromise, and it's not worth it. Endure. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Not escape, not revolution, not violence, just faithfulness. Keep worshiping the Lamb. Keep refusing the mark. Keep your garments white. Wait for the bridegroom. Hope is coming. The woman flees to the wilderness, but she's protected. The witnesses are killed, but they rise again. The martyrs are beheaded, but they reign. Death looks like defeat, but it's the path to resurrection. And one day soon, the Lamb will return. Babylon will fall, death will die, and God will make all things new. But here's where it gets personal. Revelation isn't just about the first century. It's not just about Rome. It's about every age, every empire, every human heart. Who do you worship? Really worship? We don't bow to statues of Caesar anymore. We don't burn incense at imperial altars. But we bow to success, security, comfort, status, wealth, power, pleasure, self. We burn incense at the altars of productivity, consumerism, nationalism, tribalism, individualism. What's your mark? Not on your forehead or hand, but on your heart. What do you belong to? What system do you participate in? What compromises have you made? Is it the economy that demands you ignore injustice because addressing it would hurt your bottom line? Is it the political party that demands total allegiance, that you baptize its policies with the name of Jesus even when they contradict his teachings? Is it the social circle that requires you to mock faith, to stay silent about Jesus, to keep your light hidden under a bushel? Is it the career that owns your soul, that demands more than you have to give, that leaves no space for worship, for rest, for the Sabbath? Is it the entertainment that numbs you, distracts you, fills your mind with images and stories that shape you into Babylon's image rather than Christ's? What's your Babylon? What seductive system promises you peace, prosperity, security, if only you'll bend the knee, take the mark, drink from her golden cup? Revelation asks, will you worship the beast, or will you follow the Lamb? And here's the hard truth. The Lamb's path goes through suffering. Jesus never promised his followers comfort, success, or earthly victory. He promised persecution. He promised tribulation. He promised a cross. The Christians in Smyrna were poor, slandered, imprisoned. Jesus didn't promise to change their circumstances. He told them, "Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." The Christians in Pergamum lived where Satan's throne was. Jesus didn't promise to relocate them. He told them to hold fast to his name and not renounce their faith. The Christians in Philadelphia had little strength. Jesus didn't promise to make them powerful. He told them he'd set before them an open door that no one can shut. Revelation doesn't promise that if you have enough faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and successful. It promises that if you follow Jesus, you might be beheaded. But you'll reign with him forever. This is why Revelation terrifies us. Not because of the beasts and dragons and bowls of wrath, but because it demands everything. It calls us to be faithful unto death, to refuse the mark even if it costs us economically, socially, professionally, physically. It calls us to come out of Babylon, to stop participating in systems of injustice, exploitation, and idolatry, even when that means suffering the consequences. It calls us to wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb, to admit we're sinners, to repent, to trust in Christ's sacrifice rather than our own righteousness. It calls us to keep our lamps burning, to stay awake, to watch, to be ready, to live every moment aware that the bridegroom could return at any time. Imagine you're a Christian in Ephesus in 95 AD. You've just heard John's letter read aloud in your house church. What do you do on Monday morning? You wake up and face the same choices, the same economic pressures, the same social expectations, the same political realities. Your guild still requires you to attend feasts in the Temple of Artemis. Your neighbors still expect you to participate in the emperor's birthday celebrations. The market still demands you have your papers in order, your loyalty certified. But now you've heard the vision. You've seen the Lamb on the throne. You've heard the martyrs crying out for justice. You've watched Babylon fall. You've glimpsed the new Jerusalem. And somehow, that changes everything. You can endure poverty because you've seen the wealth of God's kingdom. You can face persecution because you know the martyrs reign with Christ. You can refuse the mark because you've heard what happens to those who take it. You can resist Babylon's seductions because you've seen her destruction. You can follow the Lamb even to death because you know death doesn't have the last word. This is how Revelation was meant to work. Not as a puzzle to decode, not as a timeline to calculate, but as a vision to sustain you when empire demands your worship and faithfulness costs you everything. It's a vision that says, what you see isn't all there is. Behind the visible powers, Rome, Caesar, the beast, there's an invisible throne. And on that throne sits the Lamb who was slain. He holds the scroll. He's opening the seals. He's in control. The empire looks strong, but it's brittle. The dragon looks fearsome, but he's already been cast down. Death looks final, but it's a defeated enemy. The beast looks invincible, but fire will consume it in an instant. And one day, maybe not in your lifetime, maybe not for centuries, but one day, the rider on the white horse will return. Babylon will fall, death will die, and God will wipe every tear from every eye. Until then, endure. Don't worship the beast. Don't take the mark. Keep your robes white. Trim your lamps. Wait for the bridegroom. Come out of Babylon. Worship the Lamb. Follow him wherever he goes, even if it leads through the valley of the shadow of death. Because on the other side is the resurrection, the wedding feast, the new heaven and new earth, the tree of life, the river of life, the city where God dwells with his people forever. On the other side, you'll see his face. You'll bear his name. You'll reign with him forever and ever. On the other side, everything sad will come untrue. For 2,000 years, Christians have ended their worship with the same prayer John prayed on Patmos. Come, Lord Jesus. It's a prayer of longing. Come rescue us. Come vindicate your name. Come make all things new. It's a prayer of hope. We're not stuck in this broken world forever. This isn't all there is. You're coming back. It's a prayer of readiness. We're watching. We're waiting. Our lamps are trimmed and burning. We're dressed in white. We're ready for the wedding. It's a prayer of surrender. Not our kingdom, but yours. Not our will, but yours. Not our timing, but yours. And it's a prayer of confidence. You promised you're coming soon. Your words are trustworthy and true. The one who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. So we respond, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. until that day, until the trumpet sounds, until the angel shouts, until the rider appears on the white horse, until the new Jerusalem descends, we live as faithful witnesses in a hostile world. We refuse to worship the beast. We refuse to take the mark. We refuse to drink from Babylon's cup. We wash our robes in the blood of the Lamb. We hold fast to our testimony. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death. We feed the hungry. We visit the prisoners. We welcome the stranger. We love our enemies. We bless those who persecute us. We forgive as we've been forgiven. We serve as we've been served. We live as citizens of a kingdom not yet fully revealed. We live as those who've already died and been raised with Christ. We live as those who've already washed their robes and entered the city. Because we have. In Christ, we're already seated in the heavenly places. In Christ, we've already passed from death to life. In Christ, we're already citizens of the New Jerusalem. We're just waiting for what's already true to become fully visible. And when it does, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, when death is thrown into the lake of fire and God wipes every tear from every eye, we'll stand with that great multitude that no one can count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, holding our palm branches, wearing our white robes, and we'll cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels will fall on their faces and worship, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the promise of Revelation. This is the hope that sustained the martyrs. This is the vision that gave courage to Christians facing the lions in the Colosseum, the fires of Nero, and the sword of Rome. This is the truth that can sustain you when your faith costs you everything. The Lamb is on the throne. Satan is defeated. Death is doomed. Babylon is falling. The bridegroom is coming. The question is, will you be ready? Will you refuse the mark? Will you come out of Babylon? Will you follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Will you keep your robe white? Will you trim your lamp? Will you endure? Because if you do, if you're faithful unto death, you'll receive the crown of life. You'll eat from the tree of life. You'll walk through the gates of the city. You'll see his face. You'll bear his name. You'll reign with him forever and ever. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.